Luke chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 23, and we're going to look down, skip around a little bit as we go through this section. One time I was, my family and I, we were traveling to a church camp, and we were going through Pennsylvania and to this camp, and we stopped at Gettysburg, and I enjoy learning about different historical sites, and we had stopped at Antietam before, and we were stopping at Gettysburg this time. And while we were there, we took a little tour, and the guide took us to this one grave marker of Private George Nixon III, and we're standing there looking down at the marker, and the person told us a story of how this person was about 42 years old, left a wife and four children, and came and fought on the second day of the war, was shot in the right hip, was left there under Cemetery Ridge. A musician of some sorts came and hearing his cries, takes him and took him to recover, in which he did not, but rather he died, leaving a wife and four children. And it was, of course, a sad story, but we all stood around thinking, okay, this is sad. But it was interesting because the person said, now think about it. What ended up happening to that generations later? Think about the last name, Nixon. This was the great-grandfather of the 37th president of the United States. And all of a sudden, when he said that, I thought, wow, this is really interesting and very significant. And the idea was, it was a genealogy going back that made that story really interesting. Here we have something far greater than any president could be. We have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is going to give us a glimpse of the great hope that we can have. Remember, we're looking at a bird's eye view here. If you were to kind of take a drone and go up and kind of look all around so that you could see all around, you would see what Luke is doing here. Luke is giving us a reason to follow this man named Jesus. He is going to start his earthly ministry in chapter 4. But before he does that, we have to know, is he even worthy to do that? What gives him the right to begin this ministry? What gives him the right to allow John to dim and him to increase? What gives him the right to call people to follow me? Why should we listen to him? Why should we do any of this? The bird's eye view, he gives those three instances. In the first instance, we see his baptism, where Jesus is baptized and God declares, "You are my son. I am well pleased in you." The second one is his genealogy, and that's where we are today, where we're going to see that Jesus, his lineage goes all the way back to Adam, and that this is the new Adam, the true and better Adam, as we just sang, that this is who Jesus is, and he truly has come to make all things new. Next week, we will look and see how he immediately is put to test. What happened to Adam as soon as he was created? You have Eve, he was tempted, and what did he do? He failed. But the new Adam, the better Adam, Jesus, comes, and he is immediately taken into the wilderness and tempted, and he doesn't fail. And then he begins his ministry. He has passed the test. And so we can know that we can follow him. And so this morning, I want us to see that Jesus, fully God and man, is the new Adam who has come to bring salvation to all. That's what this passage is about. That Jesus, being fully God, he is fully man. He has come to bring salvation, not just to the Jews, but to all mankind. And so this is going to teach us these three things, that he is fully God, fully man, and the new Adam. Let's look at these things. The first thing that we see is that Jesus is fully God. Now, consider not a specific verse, but rather consider everything that Luke has already been writing. He wrote all about Jesus' birth. The whole birth narrative was meant to show us, indeed, that Jesus is God. Luke 1:32 says, he will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High. In Luke 1:35, he refers to the fact that he is the Son of God. If you flip over to John 1:1, you see another genealogy of Jesus. It's not the earthly genealogy, but the genealogy of Jesus in his deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus has always been. The Word has always existed. There never was a time when Jesus was not. Okay? That's going to tie into what I'm talking about tonight, all right? Jesus has always been. That's the positive way of saying it. He has always existed. And so Luke here has spent all of this time speaking of the birth narrative, talking about the virgin birth and how he is divine, the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is truly God. But he wants to move from there. That's just one bookend, so to speak. He wants to then fill it with the books, so to speak. So he wants to fill it with the things that we need to see and to understand. And so this is really the meat of the passage, so to speak. That God not only sent him as his son, but he is also a man. And so Luke is going to show us our second point here, that Jesus is fully a man. A number of verses will point to that, and we will see that. Look at verse 23. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Here we see a number of things. We see this is the beginning of his ministry. It was typical and normal for prophets and especially priests to begin their ministries around the year of their 30th birthday. They would begin that ministry in the training and all of those things. And so Jesus here around this age is beginning his ministry. It shows that Jesus is a real person. He has a name. He begins a ministry. He has an age. And it says he was being the son, supposedly, of Joseph. This is what people looked at. You see that he was a real person. He had roots. He had a family. And in this family, existing as a man, he had brothers and sisters, and they had parties. You know, they went to the wedding, and they had normal family issues. I'm sure that his brothers probably picked on him. He was a normal human, experiencing normal things. He had a mother, a father that he cared for. But your roots show who you are. Josephus mentions that the Jews usually kept genealogies, especially for priests. Priests came through the line of Aaron. And so this is one of the things that they did. It was a very important thing for them to keep an accurate reflection of who they are. Have any of you ever gone on Ancestry.com, you know, to kind of click on there and try to find out, you know, I wonder who I'm related to. I wonder where they came, you know. And some people get in there and they're like, whoa, I don't want to go any further after what I just found out, right? And then some, you know, we get in there and we try to find, well, you know, where did we come from? You know, how at what port did we come through? And where did our grandparents come from? And great-grandparents or whatever it may be. And trying to trace these things down, it's fascinating. It's interesting to find out these things. Where did I come from? And so when we look at this, it tells us about these. But if you notice all down throughout, you see over and over the phrase, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. That points out a few things to us. It points out all of the relatives he has, and you will know some of the people. There are over 70 people mentioned here, and you'll notice some of the people that you may recognize. But one thing that is important to know in all of them is they all sinned, even the best ones, right? Adam, Seth, you see David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, what a great guy, right? I mean, he was a deceiver, and yet God changed him. Look at Isaac. He took after his father Abraham, lying. Abraham, he was a doubter. I mean, he had to name his son Laughter, right? Because when God promised him something, he laughed about it along with his wife. He doubted God, and yet God makes these tremendous promises to these people. David, a man who was an adulterer and a liar. And I love what D.A. Carson says. That was, he was an adulterer and a liar. Imagine what he would have been if he would not have been a man after God's own heart. And this is what he did when he was a man. Could you imagine? And so it shows that the best of men here are only men. Notice they are filled with sin, and yet they all also do what? Die. It's an endless cycle. Who is going to break the cycle? Who is going to bring us hope? Who's going to pull us out of this? And it is the man, Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at, in this genealogy about the man Jesus, I want us to see four things. You can pick out four things that it teaches us. And you're going to kind of have to stick with me and think through this, okay? So four things that it shows us. First of all, it shows us that Jesus will fulfill both the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. You look at verse 31, and if you look at verse 34, it clearly shows that Jesus is a descendant of David and also a descendant of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, and God made a promise to David. To Abraham, God promised that in his seed all the world would be blessed. Now that's us. That it's irrespective of nations and people and tongue. And everyone in Jesus, in Abraham, all would be blessed. And you see this fulfillment. You see that this is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Luke alludes to it in Luke 2:10. And we spoke about this, that when the angel came, said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, a great joy, that will be for all of the people." Not for some of the people, not for this group or just that group, but for all of the people. And so he brings about this wonderful blessing that God is going to fulfill what he had said. It had taken thousands of years, but he was faithful in doing exactly what he said. And building on that, we see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God had promised David that one of his would sit on the throne forever. That there would be a king with no term limits. There would be a king who was great and good and righteous and filled with justice and mercy. And his throne would be through David. God made this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:12 to 13. He says, when your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers. In other words, you're going to die. David, you're going to die. Just like every king dies, every president dies, and somebody else is going to come over and take over. But here he said, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we know that this is partially fulfilled in one sense of Solomon taking over the kingdom. But here's the problem. What happens to Solomon? Besides getting too many wives, what happens to him? He dies. And then his son takes over, Rehoboam, right? And what happens to him? Eventually he dies after he splits the kingdom. And so then everything just splits apart and they go into exile. And where's the kingdom now? Who's going to rule and reign? Well, there needs to come one who is going to be greater and stronger and who is never going to die and is going to rule and reign forever. Look back at Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. It says that Jesus is the King. He says he, speaking of Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. When we read through here, we see the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos and of Nahum and of Elsie and of Nega, the son of all of these. But Jesus is the Son of the Most High. And so because he is the Son of the Most High, he says, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Isn't that exciting? To think that Jesus will reign forever and ever and ever. There will never be a primary of people who are seeking to run against him. He will cast them all down. And there will be nobody who will ever want to take the place because he is so great in what he rules. But he is the one who has the legitimate right to this. How do we know he has a legitimate right to this? Number two, this shows Jesus' royal lineage and his bloodline to the throne of David. This is where this point and the next will be perhaps a little confusing, but if you stick with it, I think you can get it. There are two earthly genealogies that come up. One is found in Matthew 1, and one is found in Luke chapter 3. In Luke 3, he puts it here and situates it in such a way, as we've already been looking, to show that Jesus is indeed worthy to be the one who is going to start his ministry, and we follow him. But in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew starts off with it. And he starts off with Jesus, who is of the son of David, who is of the son of Abraham. Because he's writing this to the Jews. And to the Jews, if you're not related to Abraham and to David, we don't want to even hear about it. And he starts it, boom, right off the bat, so that you will read about this man, Jesus. And so you have these two genealogies, but actually there are places where they're different. I'm not going to go through all of it right now, but if you go home and you're bored, you may want to sit down and see where do these differ. Actually, it's pretty easy. Just go down through, find in the genealogy where it says David in both of them, and they'll split. They'll be different. Matthew, it goes from David to Solomon. In Luke, it goes from David to Nathan. And then everything is kind of different after that. Okay, you got that? So they're equal up to David. Then one goes to Nathan, one goes to Solomon, and then they're different. So then how do you reconcile those two? Well, there are numerous interpretations and understandings, ways of trying to fix that, or figure that out, rather. Two that really have merit. The first one is that they're both explanations of how Joseph's line runs. Matthew shows how the royal line should have run, and the other one in Luke shows his physical line, because actually they both end with Joseph. You'll notice that they both end up with Joseph, both Matthew and Luke. However, I think a better explanation, and there are lots who hold this view, that Matthew shows the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, and Luke shows it through Mary. Now, this is very important. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, you can turn there if you'd like. But it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ," or Messiah. Here, this very clearly shows that this discussion of who Jesus is related to goes to Joseph. And it says, though, "of whom was born Jesus." Now, in the original text, here's something that's fascinating. We don't have this in English, but it is this way in Greek. You have words are either feminine or masculine or singular and plural, and all of these things. The word "of whom," it's a little phrase, it's one word though in the original text, is feminine. So when it says that Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, he's saying the "of whom" was he was born only to Mary, not to Joseph. It's feminine and it's singular. So it's not plural, referring to both of them. It's not masculine, referring to Joseph, but rather it is singular and feminine, referring only back. That relative pronoun is referring only back to Mary. So even here, there's a hint and a showing that yes, Jesus is born to Jesus is born to Joseph. However, it was a legal thing, not physically, because physically he was only linked to Mary. If you look at Luke chapter 3, looking at verse 23, where it says that Jesus being the Son, as was supposed, do you see that? Did you ever notice that before? As was supposed of Joseph. In other words, people would go around and they would say, "Oh, this is Joseph's son. This is Joseph's son." And it was supposed that he was, but here he's saying he actually wasn't. Not physically. So the kingly line, the royal line, the line that goes all the way back to David, the right to the throne through Joseph is found in Matthew, and the physical line of Jesus is found here in Luke that goes through Mary. Because notice that he says that he is the son of Heli, or Hele. That is different than what it says in Matthew 1:16. There it says that Jacob's father was Joseph. And so probably what you have going on here is this idea of the Levirate marriage, where a father who had no sons but only daughters would then adopt his son-in-law to be his son, to be his rightful heir. So basically what he does is he takes Joseph and adopts him as his son, making him the rightful heir and making him legally the son, because poor Mary grew up with no brothers. So her husband became legally related. And so in this, nevertheless, we have the royal legal right to the throne through Joseph in Matthew, and the right physically through Mary in Luke. Thirdly, we see it avoids the curse of Jeconiah. Now you say, "What in the world are you talking about?" Okay? Now, get past this little hurdle, and then we're on the down. It's like, you know, when you go running and you're thinking, oh, hey, I'm going to go running today. First of all, that's a bad idea. But second of all, you know, you go out running, and you run up that hill, and you're like, man, once I make it up the hill, you're like, yes, because you know what's at the top of the hill? You're going down the hill, all right? So after we get over this one, you're going down the hill, all right? So just stick with me. So it avoids the curse of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was he's also referred to as Jehoiachin and also Kaniah. And so he has a couple different names, all right, in the Old Testament. So he was a king of Judah, and he was a wicked king. And when you read in Jeremiah prophet prophesying against him in Jeremiah 22, he was a wicked king. He didn't care about the poor. All he wanted was the rich to get richer. And so he was a wicked man. And it was kind of towards the end, right as the captivity was about to happen. He was taken away captive with his family, and he was killed and died in exile. He was so wicked. Listen to what the Lord says. In Jeremiah 22, verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So what does the curse, we just call it the curse, but what does the curse on Jeconiah say? You are cursed, you are so wicked, nobody from your seed will ever sit on the throne. But there's a problem. He's in the lineage of Jesus. You read in Matthew chapter 1, and he is in that lineage. So if he is in that lineage and none of his seed can be on the throne, then how can he be in that lineage? That's where the virgin birth comes in. Because if Jesus comes from Mary in Luke, there is no mention of him. Because instead of going through Solomon, he goes through Nathan. Now, you may have to go home and rethink that a little bit. But the point is that Jesus skips this curse because he is physically related to Mary and is given the throne because he is legally related to Joseph and to Mary going back to David. So the virgin birth allows this to occur. God is faithful to his promise. He is not put in a box. People may have said, how in the world could another come? How could Messiah come and sit on the throne forever and ever with this curse? Well, the virgin birth allows this to take place. Fourthly, in this passage, we see that Jesus is for all mankind. He is the Savior for all mankind. If you look at Matthew again, it refers only to Abraham and to David. Whereas here, he goes and stops not at Abraham and David, but rather he goes all the way back. Look at verse 38, that he was the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Now, he could have stopped right there, right? Because that's the end of the earthly. But who was Adam's father? God, right? He had no earthly father. So Adam is the son of God. Do you ever think about that? That's not a blasphemous thing. It says it right there in the Bible. Adam, the son of God. But you see, Adam would fall. Adam would fall and plunge us into sin. All you have to do is turn on the news and you will see the sin in the world. All you have to do is look within your own heart and you will see the sin in our own heart and what Adam has done. And so we need someone who is indeed worthy to come and to rescue us. We need someone who is going to come and to do this. And this is why it goes all the way back to Adam, to show that there is a new Adam who is coming. And that's exactly what we have. Point three, that Jesus is the new Adam. You will recall that in creation, when God created, he created all things. And what did he say after every day? After every day of creation, what does he say? It is what? Good. It is good. He creates man and he creates woman and he tells them to go and to fill the earth. And he gives them the wonderful paradise to live in. And one of the greatest things that they have is they have this idea that they are not alone. Because who do they have? Not only do they have each other, but they have God. They have great fellowship with God. You see, you were made to know God. I was made to know God. Without God, I am totally incomplete. It's not just, oh, I'm missing a little piece. I'm missing everything. Without God, I'm dead. I was made to live and to worship God. We love to worship things. We love to be entertained by things. We love to be dazzled and amazed by things. And yet there is no one who is greater than God. And we are called into relation with him. God breathed in Adam's nostrils and he became a living creature, a living soul, it said. And we see that Adam being the son of God, Adam is the son of God. We see that he disrupted his relationship. It was broken. In Genesis 3, 8 through 10, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? I mean, we were having such a great time, so to speak. You understand what I mean? We were fellowshiping, and now where are you? By the way, God, I mean, God knows where he is. You do that with your children too. Oh, what do you think you're doing? Well, I know exactly what you're doing. I'm trying to get you to respond. Adam, where are you? I mean, we were walking and fellowshipping and everything was great. Where'd you go? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Recall, they go and they try to repair their relationship with God, don't they? They take the fig leaves and they sew them together and they say, well, we'll try to hide what we've done. We'll do it. And then God intervenes. And it is God who then does the sacrifice and clothes them, right? You can't clothe yourself. You need God to clothe you in his righteousness. That was a picture. And God gives them hope. At that point, God could have just said, that's it, you're done. But he doesn't. He gives them hope. He gives them the hope that there's going to come one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And his name would be Jesus. There's going to be a new Adam. By the way, I'm not just making this up. I'm not just pulling this analogy out of thin air and saying, hey, you know, this is kind of cool. It kind of makes sense, right? Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5 to show you that this indeed is what Luke is doing. Paul flushes it out and gives it to us this way, but Luke is giving it to us in the form of a story. In Romans chapter 5, looking at verse 14, where he says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So who is the one who came? Jesus. Adam was the type of one who was to come. You see, we can seek to make ourselves better. That's what humanism teaches us, that we need to reach in and dig within ourselves to make ourselves better, to find our hope in humanity. And we are called, indeed, to help our brothers and sisters, to help those in need. But our ultimate hope comes from this one who is the type of the one who is to come. If you skip down to verse 18 of Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." We see that when Adam died, all died. When Adam sinned, all sinned. You say, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not fair. How's that fair? You ever watch a football game? You ever watch a football game and it's fourth and goal on the 1 yard line and the right tackle moves? One person moves, right? And there is a penalty. Does just that offensive tackle have to move back 10 yards? Does it? No. It's the whole team. And now they're on the 11. And now instead of just running it in, now they have to throw it in. Because of that, they miss. They lose the game. The right tackle doesn't just lose the game. Who loses the game? The whole team. It's very fair. When Adam sinned, our representative, we sinned. And that's a good thing, because when Jesus died and he lived the perfect life as our representative, guess what? We get the same credit. When that running back runs through, you might be the third string quarterback on the team and you win the Super Bowl, guess what? You still get a ring, don't you? You still win. And so the idea is that Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life. He would be the one who did not sin like Adam. He's the one who would live perfectly, always being the well-pleasing Son. Unlike us, we're not like that. Even though God loves us and we seek to glorify Him for those who know Him, we still sin. We don't. But our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is found in Christ. Because when He died, He gave the sacrifice to the Father, and the Father receives the propitiation for our sins. And when He was raised, what happens to us? We are raised. And so we find our hope not in the old Adam, not in the first, but we look and we see through this genealogy that it takes us to Adam, the Son of God. And that's why chapter 4, verse 1 does this. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted of the devil." And you're going to see that he is victorious. In the original text, there are no chapter divisions. You would have just read right through, okay? But we have these evil things called chapter divisions that cause us to close our Bible at the end after we read chapter 3, and we wake up the next morning, we forgot what we read yesterday, and we don't make the connection. And so we see the glorious Adam, second Adam, who has come to do this. So it's not just for Abraham, those who are of Abraham. It's not just for those who are of David. It's for all of those who are in Adam. Didn't we just sing that? For every people and nation and tribe and tongue, Jesus alone is the one who is worthy. He has come to do this. Luke 19:10 tells us the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so I ask just a few things. First of all, do you know this Jesus? You can trust him because he is greater than any other son of Adam that you could put your trust in. Do you know this one? Do you know Jesus? If you do, you know the great joy that he has brought to you. Do you like to share joy with other people? Do you? We had our small group, right, this past week. We were sitting around, we were talking about this. We were talking about telling other people about Christ. And I just thought about that. I said, you know, when I come across something that I really like, what do I like to do with it? Tell people about it. Oh, did you see this really funny video on YouTube about kittens? Okay, I never say that. I'm talking about things that maybe you see. I don't know. But did you see this? Oh, it is so funny. Did you ever eat at this restaurant? I mean, it is so good. Come on, let's go. I'll let you take me there. It is so fat. You have to try it, right? My brother-in-law is famous for doing this. He finds all these weird places in Asheville that I have to go eat at, you know. Penny Cup Coffee, Taco Billy Tacos, and you have to order these tacos that you don't have never even heard of before. But they're incredible. Why do we do stuff like that? Because we enjoy it, and we want to share that with other people, right? Jesus is the greatest joy. We need to share that. We need to reach people with the gospel. When it's what you love, it's not hard to talk about. We've been just challenging you. You think through. Think of one person, just one person. One person that you are praying for. Lord, Lord, give me opportunity to build a relationship with this person so that I can share with this person the great joy that I have of knowing Christ. Why just one? Well, because Scripture says in heaven there is rejoicing among the angels over what? One. Just one. Just one. So who is your one? Who's one person that you are seeking to reach? I hope that in seeing all of this, you will place your hope, your dreams, your trust, all that you have, not on this world, but on Jesus, the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of Abraham, in whom we are all blessed. Let us pray. Father, we come before you. We are grateful that you sent your Son Jesus, the perfect Son of God, perfect man, the new Adam, the one in whom we can delight in, have relationship with, and find our hope in. Father, I pray for our people here. Lord, it is my desire, my prayer, that you will draw me closer to Jesus, to know him in a greater, in a deeper way. Help me, Lord, not to run and hide, but help me to run and go in delight. Lord, if there's anybody here that does not know Jesus, I'm not talking about being religious, but I'm just saying if there's anybody here that does not have a relationship with Christ where they have turned from their sin and believed in Jesus for all of the hope of salvation that they have. Not turning over a new leaf, not saying I'm going to start going to church or I'm going to start trying to be even better or whatever it may be, but they say, I can't do this. I need Christ and Christ alone. Lord, I pray that you will work in their hearts, that today they will turn and believe, placing their trust, their faith in Christ alone. Father, I pray that you will work mightily in our church, that you will help us, Lord, not to be comfortable, not to live for this world, but to live for the glory of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus, the true and better Adam, the one in whom we can place our faith and confidence in. Lord, we pray that you will bless us. And we pray this in Christ's name. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.